Our Bible reading this morning is a selection of verses, firstly from Genesis and then from Paul's letters. From Genesis, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And later, to Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." And then turning to Colossians, "But whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving." Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need.
Well, thanks, John, and good to be with you today. I'm Brian Harris, serve as pastor at large here, and we are carrying on with our series on big questions, big issues. And I was asked to look at this big issue or big topic of the future of work, or as some people are predicting, when work becomes leisure. And you might not think that that's realistic or even vaguely likely, but that is certainly what some people are saying. So, one, we kick off. This man, he was digging a hole, and someone came to him and said, "So why are you digging the hole?" And he said, "I'm digging the hole to earn the money, to buy the food, to give me the strength to dig the hole." Like for many people, that's what work feels like. It's just this drudgery. I dig this hole. Why do I dig the hole? I dig the hole. Well, I've got to earn some money, and I've got to earn some money because I've got to get some food. I've got to get some food to give me some strength to do what? To dig a hole. Just drudgery. And when we think of work like that, we are actually reflecting back to the fall. Because as a result of the fall, Genesis chapter 3 tells us that part of the curse of the fall is that, you know, we would in future, you know, till the earth by the sweat of our brow. No longer would it be the joy that it was early on in the Garden of Eden when you were able to kind of work the field and would be creative and would be wonderful. No, it just feels like hard work and real drudgery. And if when you go to work tomorrow, if you come, some of you might already be thinking ahead to Monday morning and like what it's going to be at the workplace. If you're in one of those workplaces where it just feels like, oh my goodness, this is by the sweat of my brow. This is just horrible. I hate doing this. I really don't want to be here. If that's what you're feeling, well, say thank you to our ancient ancestors, because work for many people has become real drudgery. Having said that, let's remember that as Christian people, we believe that in Christ, everything is redeemed. And that because of Jesus, because of the cross, because of the resurrection, that God goes into the most fallen and broken of places and starts them and makes them anew and makes them afresh. And so when you think about work, and you think about a Christian view of work, you start off with the sense that, okay, work starts as a gift from God. Now we must name creation, we must give names to the animals. It starts as a wonderful blessing. It becomes a horrible curse because of our fallenness. But then, like when Paul starts to speak about work, what does he say? Well, in Colossians chapter 3, he tells us, whatever you do, be it in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Don't work as though you're working for human masters. Work as though you are working for the Lord. And he's kind of saying to us, like when we go to work tomorrow morning, We must go there saying, what can I do for God? In what way is God going to be honored through my work? And when we are able to do that, then work is not so much drudgery as work is calling. And so Christians have in fact said we need to really redeem our attitude to work. We need to view work as our vocation. Now, the word vocation comes from a Latin word which means to call. So our work is our calling in response to God. So I don't know if you've ever thought of the work that you do as somehow God comes to you and says, I invite you to do this. This is the contribution that I want you to make. But Christians have said that's what a vocation is. When you go into something and you do it and you have this deep sense that I'm doing it for the glory of God. And you see it in the writings of many of more ancient Christian writers. Take, for example, Brother Lawrence. Some of you might know he was a 17th century monk. And he was apparently a very large, very clumsy man. And in the monastery, he kind of broke just about everything. And in the end, they had to say, well, where will you do the least damage? And they decided that it would be in washing dishes. I'm not sure why they would put someone who broke everything to wash dishes. But at any rate, he was assigned to almost permanently wash the dishes. And in washing the dishes, he kind of developed a spirituality of just trying to serve God in everything that you do. It was mind-numbingly dull, just one dish after another after another. But he learned there the art of what he called practicing the presence of God. Practicing the presence of God. And in that, he wrote one amazing little statement. He said, God regards not the greatness of the work, but the love with which it is performed. God regards not the greatness of the work, but the love with which it is performed. And I think it was Mother Teresa who said a very similar thing when she said, do small things with great love. Do small things with great love. Because when you do small things with great love, they become great things. And that's true. And that's very much a Christian view of work. Like when we work, we know that it can be just, I'm digging the hole to kind of get the money to. It can be that. But it can be, this is my call. This is my response to God. This is what I'm doing to glorify God in some way. Now, all of this is very much what we'd call a Christian theology of work. But my task today, I was asked to make this into a big topic. And the big topic is this. Everyone's saying, so what's the future of work? And in fact, is there a future for work? Because if you read some futurists, and I'm going to start quoting a futurist, Noah Harari, and just disclaimer, so Noah Harari is a futurist. He's not a Christian person. To the contrary, he's actually an atheist. But nevertheless, he's one of those people who sits down and kind of says, let's look at the trends that are happening in society. What's happening? What can we learn from them? And these are his predictions. Now, those predictions might be accurate. They might not be accurate. But let's kind of approach them as Christian people. If this turns out to be the case, how should we respond? And Harari notes quite accurately that so many jobs are literally just falling away. They're just falling away. You know that as well as I do. My brother-in-law initially trained to be a printer. And he trained to be a printer in an age where he had to go through an apprenticeship for that. It lasted for several years. And he was very skilled at it. He would go to those old printing presses, and letter by letter, he would kind of put out whatever it is that needed to be printed. And decades ago, those jobs just disappeared altogether. And he was one of thousands of printers who was made redundant, just a job that, to all intents and purposes, doesn't exist in the way in which it used to. Rosemary and I were shopping at Coles, when was it, Saturday a week ago? And it was fairly busy, Saturday morning. And the thing that struck us was how few staff were actually working there. Why? Because they now expect you to do all your own self-checkout. That's a job kind of reducing strategy. Every time you check out at the supermarket, you're saying, actually, we don't really need so many checkout people, do we? And if you're a futurist like Harari, you will be saying, probably quite accurately, that at the moment, it's extraordinary. I mean, I personally hate having to check out yourself. I mean, it's so awkward, isn't it? Like you buy some oranges, and then you're there at this thing, and you're supposed to know what kind of orange this actually is. I never do. And so I'm never quite sure whether I'm overcharging myself, undercharging myself, or whatever. But you know what? The really nice thing in the future, says Harari, is you'll have your little shopping trolley, if you even shop with trolleys anymore. But if you do, like, you'll have a machine that will just scan everything. Bing, 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 bing. Like, we'll take all 3 seconds. Everything will be scanned, and you'll just be charged. And you won't have to even give your phone for it. Your bank account will be deducted. You won't need any people whatsoever. You won't even need to take the stuff out your trolley. It's a job that's just going to disappear. So if you are a checkout person, well, that's not a very secure job for the future. And if you are an Uber driver, like, I mean, we know that the current thing with cars is, of course, that they're all going electric, and that's very exciting and very interesting. But next thing is, of course, that they're going to be driverless. And think how many jobs are tied up with transport, you know, whether you're a truck driver. And none of this is fantasy. With the work I do with Avenir, we were up Tom Price not that long ago in a Rio Tinto site. And like most of the trains and so on, they are driverless already. It's just a matter of time until everything is. What happens to all those jobs, says Harari, they just disappear. So you may be saying, but nevertheless, I'm very secure. I'm a doctor, thank you very much. So I'm a very skilled person, so I can be quite confident that I will have a job forever. Says Harari, don't be quite so sure. I mean, don't you have a watch? This is my wonderful little Apple smartwatch. Do you know that it's clocking my pulse rate at the moment? But it's not just doing that. It's actually measuring my blood oxygen level. It's just one press away and I can do my own ECG. I really don't need my doctor to do it anymore. And it's just a matter of time until my watch will be alerting me to everything that goes wrong. Actually, says Harari, it's a matter of time until your watch alerts you that you have the first little cancerous cell that's developed. You won't need your doctor for that. Will there still be doctors? Yes, there will. But they'll be doing very different things, and we won't need as many of them because technology will be replacing them more and more. Now, so you say, well, this is all very interesting. It's speculative, and it is, but it's not stupid speculative. I mean, we've already seen this trend happening. Says Harari, so what's going to happen if we're all unemployed in the end? Like if jobs just aren't needed and people don't need to do things? Says Harari, that's okay. Because technology is advancing at such a pace that actually we get enough goods and we produce so much that we don't need workers to be producing the things that we need. We just need machines to be producing the things that we need. And there will be enough for us all to go around. Now, it goes back to, I think, the 60s or 70s that it was proposed that everyone should receive a universal wage. And there's been talk of a universal wage for a very long time, that just because you're human, you'll get paid a certain sum of money, and work then becomes discretionary. It's enough money for everyone to live on, and if you want to work and supplement that, you actually can. Says Harari, that's not happened up until now because we haven't been able to produce quite enough. But as we do, we will actually find that in a matter of time, we will live in a world where everyone has a universal wage and working becomes entirely optional. And then the question is actually a really important question. What do we do when our work becomes leisure? What do we do when our work becomes leisure, when we don't have to work? Now, Harari the atheist is actually quite pessimistic about that. He says, well, you know, human beings are going to need to just entertain themselves, and entertaining ourselves, we know that the leisure industry actually does some very negative things. I mean, your old grandmother probably told you that the devil finds work for idle hands, and Harari says a fairly similar thing. Like, when you don't have work to do, that's when people drink too much. That's when people eat too much. That's when people go and watch porn. That's when people start having fights. That's when people, like if you don't have anything to do, the devil finds work for idle hands. And Harari says there's going to be this enormous stretch in our creativity to actually find worthwhile things to do. And he suggests that most people will not be able to do it. And he predicts that there will just be this extraordinary uptake of hallucinogen drugs, because people will want to kind of escape into an alternate reality that they don't ever really need to leave. Now, we don't need to be too futuristic, but his prediction, entirely pessimistic. As Christian people, we don't necessarily have to, I mean, Harari, it doesn't matter whether you're Christian or not, he's just a futurist, so that's his view, that's what he's predicting for the future. But as we think about it, what will life be if we have more leisure than we've ever had before? What will our lives become if we have more leisure than we have before? Now here's the thing. You're probably looking at me and saying, this is just such rubbish. I mean, I don't want to be rude, but this is rubbish. I've never been busier than I've ever been before. And if I were to ask most of you, do you feel like you're busy? Like it's almost a virtue to say, yes, I'm busy, I'm so busy. But you know, the verdict of history is that we are the least busy generation that has ever lived in the history of the world. And you say, is that actually true? Well, actually, probably yes. I mean, let's remember that if you go to the Bible, what was the Jewish working week? The Jewish working week was 6 days of the week you shall work. Not 5 days, 6 days. And when did you start? You started the moment the sun came up. And when did you stop? You stopped the moment the sun went down. How many hours was that on average? 12 hours. 12 times 6 is, anyone can still do math, 72 hours a week. So the assumed working week was 72 hours. I have for many years taught people to be pastors. It's quite fascinating that if you go to the history of the Methodist Church, like I said, we Baptists here, but if you go to the history of the Methodist Church, in the 1800s, they started what they called a worn-out Methodist Ministers Fund, the Worn-Out Methodist Ministers Fund. And the Worn-Out Methodist Ministers Fund came because in the work they were doing in the 1800s, when the Methodist Church really got underway, they simply assumed that a Methodist minister would work 90 hours every week. Like that was just taken for granted. And with that 90-hour working week, many of their ministers just couldn't keep up. And so the church, like, very generously said, well, fine, work your 90-hour weeks, and when you collapse and can't work anymore, then we'll kind of feed you with the worn-out Methodist Ministers Fund, and when you recover again, then you go back to your 90-hour weeks. It was just considered absolutely normal. That was what the working week was. Now, these are not entirely anecdotal. Robert, what's his surname? Now, let me just, I want to give you accurate figures here. Robert Fogel. Academic with Wake, economist with Wake University, did an extensive study of working hours in different periods in history. And he found that if you were to take the lifetime work of someone who has worked one of your 1880s ancestors, the average working life consisted of, in total, 182,100 working hours. So you look at someone who was a worker in 1880, in their lifetime, they'd work 182,100 hours. By 1995, Fogel calculated, from huge amounts of research, that that had dropped to 122,400 working hours. And he predicted that with current trends, that by 2040, the average person who starts their working career in 2040 would work 75,900 hours. That, in spite of the fact that the person who starts their job in 2040 will probably live about 30 years longer than the person who was living in 1880. And in fact, he then goes the other way around and he says, okay, it's not just that we're working far fewer hours, look at it the other way around. How many leisure hours do we actually have? And he points out quite accurately, like, how many leisure hours did your grandmother have? Like, before there were microwaves, yes, there was a day before microwaves, and before there were washing machines. And actually, before there were, like, if it's your great-grandmother, for many people, before there were taps in houses. Like, you had to go and you get your water from places. I mean, you just didn't have leisure hours as such time where you could say, this is me time, this is my time to actually become. And so Fogel, in his research, says if you were living in the 1880s, you could expect a life where, in total, you would have 43,800 leisure hours. In 1995, that was 176,100 hours. By 2040, he says that will be 246,000 leisure hours. That's almost six times as much leisure time as people in the 1880s had. So says Fogel, when we say, we have no time, he said, oh my goodness, you have no idea what you're talking about. You have more time than people have ever, ever, ever had in history before. Like, we just don't know what to do with that. And you know what? It's true. I don't know if any of you saw a photograph that came out, it kind of circulated widely, of the traffic jam on Mount Everest. Now, traffic jam not with cars, but of people. People who are climbing Mount Everest, and there was actually an accident. And so for a while, all the climbers couldn't go up. And you see this photograph, and it extends for over a kilometer of just this line of people who are waiting to climb Mount Everest. Now you say, a human traffic jam of climbers of Mount Everest. I mean, how many leisure hours do you need to get fit enough to climb Mount Everest? How much money do you need to get fit enough to climb Mount Everest? How much time do you need to be there? And yet there are traffic jams on these, the highest mountains of the world. Says Fogel, like, just think about it for a moment. We have more time than people have ever, ever, ever had before. And you know what Hariri says? Like, in the future, it's all going to be discretionary. Because work will not be obligatory, it will be a choice that you do or do not make. So you say, okay, that's interesting. Well, what does that mean for us? Does that have anything to say to us? Well, maybe the things we need to think about are, who are we if we are not our work? Who are we if we are not our work? And many people have faced this crisis, and it's a genuinely very, very tricky one. Like, if you are in one of those careers, I remember my brother-in-law, printer. Like, so much of his identity was tied up in doing that really well. And then in his mid-40s, like, that career just disappears. And he goes through this huge crisis of, who am I now? I have to try and start a whole new career, and I don't really know what to do, and I don't feel significant, and I don't feel that I'm skilled in it. I mean, who are you when your work disappears? And I guess as children of God, we say we are the children of God always, and that always needs to be enough for us. But sometimes it isn't, because we get our identity from something else. I mean, it's very deeply entrenched, isn't it? I mean, how many surnames, for example, link back to your work? I don't know if anyone here has a surname of Farmer. Well, you know what your ancestors used to do, Mr. Farmer? Or Mr. Shepherd, what did your ancestors used to do? Or Mr. Baker, or Mr. Butcher, or Mr. I mean, these are common surnames, aren't they? And they go back to our very name comes from the work that we have been doing. So who are we when we don't need to work, when people don't require us to be working? Who are you on the day that maybe in your employment place you get that redundancy note and you're told, actually, you're not required here anymore? But don't worry, there is enough social care for you and you will be able to live. How do you continue to live at that point? We need to ask that question for ourselves, but we also, I think, need to ask that question, what does it mean for us as Christian people in a world where that happens? What does it mean for us to love our neighbors well? What does it mean for us to love our neighbors well? I mean, Jesus taught, you must love your neighbor as yourself. So when we see someone who suddenly finds that actually I'm surplus to requirements in the workforce, I'm not required anywhere, we need to think, how would we feel if we're in that position? How can we help to make that easier for people? I can remember when I was a child, I've always disliked shopping, but one kind of consolation was when I was a kid, we'd sometimes go to Stutterford's in Durban. I don't know if anyone's from Durban, but Stutterford's was like the Myers or the David Jones of that particular time and place. And if you went into the lift there, there was a person who was operating the lift, like you couldn't possibly operate the lift yourself. And so you went in, and that person's job was all day to just press a button. Floor one, floor two, floor three, and floor one, they'd say, ladies wear men's hosiery. Do men have hosiery? Whatever, I don't know. But ladies wear groceries, toys, floor two, whiteware. Like, you just call this out all day. Like, I mean, can you imagine how mind-numbingly dull that job must have been? Like, every day just doing this But jobs like that don't exist anymore, do they? But sometimes those jobs were taken by people who didn't really have many options. I first trained as a social worker. And in those days, they don't really do this anymore, but in those days, they used to have what were called sheltered workshops. And people who, for whatever reasons, were not able to compete in the workforce were given the dignity of work, and they would make things like coat hangers, and they'd make things like cards, and they would be sold. But like, if you make coat hangers today, I mean, there's no money in it. And if you make cards today, I mean, like, there's no money in it. There's nothing. It's like all that just falls away. And suddenly the dignity of work falls away for people, and we need to think, how do we help those who are most at risk to still matter and to know that they matter and to know that their identity is in God? What is it if we're one of those people? How do we still know that God still loves us? Secondly, so if it's about like really caring for the neighbor, it's also about saying, is God maybe giving us a new and wonderful opportunity to to actually really discover what it means to be made in the image of God. Like, if I don't have to wake up, you know, at the crack of dawn and dash off somewhere where I've got to work hours and hours and hours, if I don't have to do that, maybe I could one day go on a 40-day spiritual retreat. Maybe I could actually challenge my humanity and learn to sing or learn to play the piano. Or, I mean, there are all kinds of options that we can actually go to. And what would shape that? I hope that what would shape that would be some of the biblical images of the Garden of Eden, where actually we are in interaction with nature and with the earth and with one another, where men and women are side by side with each other, and animals have a name, and we are in relationship with God. I mean, actually, it doesn't have to be such a terrible thing. It means that we find our identity somewhere else, and we actually look at ourselves and say, thank you, God, that you made me extraordinary. Now let me live out my full humanity. I think that it probably means that we also need to stop making excuses for why we can't really be present for one another. Like, the more time we reclaim, the more we can ask what we're going to do with that time. I mean, today is Father's Day. I think that when I have chatted with men and they express their regrets, the most frequent regret that I hear men express is, like, my kids grew up and I just wasn't there. Like, I didn't actually realize that you don't get a second chance at this. I didn't actually realize that you don't get your time all over again. I think for all of us, men, women, just human beings together, we don't get second chances with one another. And we are in an age where we actually do have more leisure time than anyone's ever had before. That doesn't mean that you're not busy, but we have more time than anyone's ever had before. We do have the time to have significant conversations with one another, to go deep, to spend time with one another, to waste time with one another. Like, the theme of Father's Day has been, how dad are you? And so like, how dad are you with your kids? How dad are you with your wife? How dad are you with your friends? Like being human, and not just being dad, being mum, being human, is to say, I'm there for one another. And that's what it means to be human, is not actually to be a working being, but to be a relational being. That's what Augustine said. You know, to be human is to recognize that God has given to each one of us a God-shaped vacuum, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. And it is only when we are deeply in relationship with God and one another that we are most fully alive. Mary Oliver is a wonderful poet, and she once asked this question. She said, tell me, what is it you plan to do with your one wild and precious life? Tell me, what is it you plan to do with your one wild and precious life? And if that isn't all about work, what is it that you plan to do? Who is it you plan to be? How will you follow Paul's guidance? Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart to the glory of God. Whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. What is it you plan to do with your one wild and precious life? Let's pray. And this may sound like just complete theory for you. Some of you may be feeling, I'm just so busy, that's nonsense. No, God still comes to you and says, you're made to be in relationship. Aren't you going to invest in that? Who are you going to invest in? Where are you going to get your identity from? Lord, we thank you for the work that you've called us to do. And tomorrow many of us will go and we will go into our vocation, answer the call that you've given us. Help us to do it with all our heart. For some of us, Lord, the work is not quite so obvious. Help us to be there for one another. Help us to do whatever we do for your glory. Thank you for our wild and precious life. Amen.